Good morning. It is a day of good things, especially if you're a football fan from South Carolina. Not so good if you are a Florida State fan. That being said, it's a good day, very good day, glad to be here. A little reminder, Karen and I are going to the Holy Land in next spring, April 27th to May 8th, and if you would like to go with us, we would love to have you. There are some brochures like this out in the Commons area at the information centers, and so I mentioned that for your consideration. But anyway, it's great to be here this morning, great to be able to worship with you. We just sang about God's ways being unfathomable and unsearchable, and God is always bigger than our definitions of Him or our explanations of Him. But if you've been around the church for any length of time, you know one of the most difficult theological problems to wrap your mind around is the whole issue of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Now, in some circles, the fact of God's sovereignty is defined so narrowly that absolutely nothing can happen that God has not predetermined will happen. And people who hold this view say that the doctrines of election and predestination are so fixed that there really is no such thing as free choice, meaning that since God has predetermined all things and since He is immutable and does not change, then everything in the future is settled and fixed, eternally foreknown and predestined, and that means there's no such thing as free will. And because to allow for free will or free choice, they say, would call God's sovereignty into question. On the opposite end of the spectrum, there's another group of people who hold to what is called open theism, meaning that as far as God is concerned, the future is up for grabs. And in a sense, we determine our own future because God cannot know what we will do until we actually do it. So the open theist believes that the future is totally open to different realities and different possibilities, open both for God and for people. Now, this is a significant theological issue, and it has huge practical ramifications for daily living. Like, for example, I have people ask me frequently, well, if God is sovereign and the future is fixed and predetermined, then does God really answer prayer? Does it make any difference to pray if everything has been foreordained? Which leads to an even deeper question, and that is, if God's sovereignty does not allow for free choices, then is this life as we know it, is it simply a puppet show? Are we just robots with a pre-installed program and we're just living out the program? In other words, the question is, do we live in an interactive relationship with God or not? Or do we live in, and if we do live in an interactive relationship with God, what does that have to say about His sovereignty? Now, I believe we get some insight into this in Jonah chapter 3, especially when we get to the end of the chapter. You'll have to wait as we go through the first part of the chapter, which is really written in a way that's supposed to be kind of funny, believe it or not. But we're supposed to go through Jonah chapter 3 and come to the end of it greatly impressed, not with Jonah, but with God, with both His sovereignty and His responsiveness to us. So take your Bibles and turn with me, if you haven't already, to Jonah chapter 3. Let me catch up with the story so far. Jonah is a prophet of God, and God comes to him and says, go to the great wicked city of Nineveh and preach against it. And Jonah says, no way, not possible, and he heads off to Tarshish, which is 2,300 miles in the exact opposite direction. On his way, he gets into a boat, and God hurls a violent storm of wind and waves at him. The sailors on the boat end up throwing Jonah overboard into the sea, and then God sends a big fish to gobble him up, and he lives for 3 days in the stomach of the fish, and then he gets vomited up on the beach somewhere. I mean, it is the kind of thing that happens just about every day somewhere in the world. So when you come to chapter 3, we find Jonah laying in whale puke on some sandy beach, probably gasping for air, coughing up water, with seaweed all over his head. His skin is probably permanently stained or bleached white by the gastrointestinal juices of the great fish's stomach, and he probably has patches of hair missing, No doubt he stinks to high heaven. He is a sight to see, no doubt. And he's stumbling back to his feet, trying to regain his composure. Chapter 3, verse 1, and the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. And he says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now last week, Mark focused on the phrase, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. A second time. God is giving Jonah a second chance to make right what he got wrong the first time. And so Jonah's smart. Well, he seems to be wising up. I mean, wind, waves, whale. Maybe he should go. And depending on where he got spit up on the beach, it would probably take him a month or longer. So he has a long time to think about himself and God and Nineveh. And he finally makes it to Nineveh. And we're told that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, the interesting point here is Nineveh is called a great city four times in the book. But here the word exceedingly is added, and the word literally means a city great to God. A city belonging to God. A city that mattered to God. The point is, God is sovereign over and rules over foreign cities and nations, as well as the nation of Israel, which would have been something that would have been unthinkable in that day, that this evil, wicked, violent enemy city mattered to God. The Hebrew person would say, not possible, no way, not possible. But that point, as we'll see, is underscored in chapter 4, verse 11, where God asked Jonah at the end of the book, my paraphrase, God says, shouldn't I care about the people of Nineveh, especially those that don't know the right hand from their left? Speaking of children. So Nineveh, despite the fact that it was a wicked, evil, violent, oppressive enemy city, Israel's archenemy, Nineveh mattered to God. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, several weeks ago, when we began our study in the book of Jonah, I talked about how Jonah was a prophetic book. It's included in the minor prophets, but it's not like any other book on prophecy because most prophetic books contain prophecies. And the book of Jonah really is that doesn't contain a record of prophecies. It's a book about a prophet. But there is one prophetic oracle in the book, and it's right here in verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Overthrown is the word used to describe the total destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be obliterated. Five words in the Hebrew, eight in the English, depending on your translation, I guess, but that's it. Now, if you were a Jew and you were reading this story for the first time or hearing this story told, you would be left scratching your head because this, what Jonah preaches here, he's calling out against the city, but it's not at all like any other prophecy that you've ever heard. It doesn't begin with, thus saith the Lord. It doesn't name the sins of the people upon whom God is bringing judgment. There's no appeal for the victims of injustice, and there's no mention of God at all. I mean, what happened to go proclaim the message I give you? He was calling out against the city, but I have a hard time believing that this five-word message is what God really intended for him to preach. Now, to help you see this, I want to compare and contrast Jonah with another prophet that was called to do exactly the same thing, and that is to go and preach against Nineveh. And that prophet's name was Nahum. And Nahum prophesied against Nineveh and the empire of Assyria about 150 years later when the people had returned to their evil ways. Let me just listen to the prophecy. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the vision of Nahum. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea. He dries up all the rivers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can stand the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are broken in pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows who takes refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and pursue his enemies into darkness. And that goes on and on and on. And he finally gets specific to Nineveh. He says, "Woe to the bloody city, full of lies and plunder, never without victims, the crack of whips, the rumble of chariot wheels, galloping horses, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, heaps of corpses, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over dead bodies. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." Now that is a prophecy. I mean, you see the difference. In Nahum, you've got all of this incredibly rich, evocative imagery and poetry that's designed to stir and disturb and to terrify and humble a soul towards repentance. And that's one of the main purposes of this kind of prophecy. And then you got Jonah. Not a single adjective, no details, just a plain, simple, vague declaration of coming judgment. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's it. That's it. Now, what's interesting to me is that most commentators come to chapter 3 and they say, this is the point where Jonah finally begins to obey the Lord. I don't think so. Some commentators believe that Jonah said more than these 8 words. Again, I'm not so sure. I think what's going on here is very, very subtle. Remember, this is a brilliantly told story. Every detail matters, and things that are not said matters. Remember, Jonah wants the Ninevites to get toasted by God's judgment. So what would be the best way to ensure that they fall under God's judgment? How about give them as little information as possible to make it as hard as possible for them to repent and turn from their evil ways? Now, does that fit with Jonah's character? I think so. What we've seen so far and what we are going to see in chapter 4, I think that makes perfect sense of what's going on here. I think what's going on here is prophetic sabotage. You see, I don't believe Jonah has truly repented. In chapter 2, there's no mention that Jonah turned or repented, and those words are used to describe the Ninevites here in this chapter, but never used to describe a heart transformation or a turning in Jonah. In chapter 2, Jonah was very grateful that God rescued him from the jaws of certain death and from drowning in the depths of the sea. He was thankful, and he composed this beautiful Hebrew poetry, a psalm of thanksgiving that hinges on the fact that salvation does belong to the Lord, as Jim unpacked for us so well. But it is possible to be grateful for God rescuing you from the consequences of your sin, but not repent of your sin. It's possible to be grateful for God rescuing you from the consequences of your sin, but not repent of your sin. And I think that's Jonah. He's obeying God in the sense that he's going through the motions. He's going, I will arise and I'll go and I'll call out against the city. But Jonah's heart toward Nineveh has not changed. He's changed his ways, but not his mind about wanting God's judgment to fall on the enemy of his people. So he is still very much resistant to what God wants to do for Nineveh. I actually think what Jonah is doing here is a very subtle form of disobedience. One preacher calls it the art of learned helplessness. Now, most of us know about this. It's something we learned early on. Like when I was a kid and my parents asked me to do something, there were some times I just out and out disobeyed them. Yes, even me, I did that. But there were some times when I knew out and out disobedience would, get the wind and the wave and the whale. And so, wailing. And so I didn't choose to do that, but I figured out there was a great way of going about getting out of whatever it was I didn't want to do. Instead of resisting and protesting, what I would say is when I was asked to do something I didn't want to do, I'd say, "Sure, I'll do that. You want me to sweep the floor? Sure, I'll do that. You want me to do the dishes? Be glad to do that. Want me to do the laundry? Fine, I'll do that. No problem." But then what you do is you do a really subpar job of whatever you were asked to do. Because then your mom will realize that it's just easier if she does it herself. So, which, of course, it is. So you go and you push a bunch of buttons on the washing machine, and you mix a bunch of whites and colors together, and you throw in a little Clorox. And when it all comes out to be a mess, you're like, I don't know what happened. I guess I'm just not very good at this. And she says, well, you're right. I'll take care of it, and you're off scot-free. There was a whole episode of Raymond, if you ever watch Everybody Loved Raymond, where he did just that. So, now, I know none of you have ever done anything like that. Karen would say that I still do things like that. But anyway, it's just me. I'm confessing. But anyway, I think Jonah is doing something like that. I think Jonah realized this whole thing about out and out disobeying God is not getting him anywhere. And so Jonah says, yeah, I'll do what you want me to do, God. Technically, I'll do it. I'm going to do what you said, but I'm going to do such a bad job that you'll realize I'm not your errand boy, or maybe you'll realize that this whole idea that you have of saving Nineveh was dumb to start with. So I'll show up and I'll deliver the worst possible message imaginable, and that will ensure that no one will understand. And if no one understands, then no one can repent and receive mercy. And then I'll just sit back and see what happens, which is exactly what we see in chapter 4. He's sitting on the outskirts of the city, sitting and waiting to see what happens. Here's the point. Jonah is going through the motions of obedience, but he hasn't repented. He's complying, but compliance isn't repentance. Compliance isn't repentance. You can mess up in your marriage and get a second chance, and you can go back and go through the motions to make things right, but not really repent. You can mess up with your kids and try harder to be a better dad or better mom, but not repent of how you wronged your children, and your heart will remain unchanged. You can mess up at work. You can do wrong. You can cover it up. You can promise yourself that you'll never do it again, but not repent. You can live a life of lies and secrets, and on the surface, you look pretty good. But under the surface can be all kinds of subversive sin and selfishness. You can be caught in a sin, be sorry that you got caught, say all the right things, even do the right things, but in your heart of hearts, still believe you were right in the wrong you did, and not really repent. Compliance is not repentance. And to my way of thinking, Jonah's short, vague message reveals that he's still resisting what God wants to do in him and the Ninevites. But here's where the comic element comes in. Jonah cannot stop God from doing what he's purposed to do. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believe God. They believe God. They call for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. They believe God. Jonah preaches the worst message in the history of the world, and God accomplishes something that no other prophet has ever accomplished, the conversion of a whole city of evil, wicked, pagan people, maybe as many as 600,000. I mean, it's laughable. It's part of the satirical nature of the book. It's like a joke, and Jonah is the butt of the joke. No matter how hard he's tried to prevent God from working, God works. And to add to the comic irony of the story, notice this little detail back in verse 3. We're told that Nineveh was a three-day journey in breadth. Now, scholars debate the meaning of this phrase. Like, does it mean it took 3 days to enter the city and then walk all the way to the back of the city? Is it 3 days in breadth? That's how the ESV translates it. Others translate it to mean that it would take 3 days to wander through the streets of the city and cover all the important places so that all the people would hear the message. Which one is right? I don't know. Probably the latter. But it doesn't matter. What matters is the city required a three-day visit of some kind. But on the very first day, that's the point. On the very first day, the people believe God. I mean, Jonah arrives in Nineveh, ragged, worn, skin bleached out, still stinking like whale puke, a foreigner. He's on the outskirts of the city. He barely begins preaching this pitiful, half-hearted message, and everybody from the greatest to the least instantly repents. I mean, the most brutal people on the face of the earth stumble all over themselves to repent. I mean, it's just laughable. It's supposed to be comic. And then look at this. It gets even funnier. I mean, the people call for a fast. They deny themselves food. They put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is what you put on back in the day when you're repenting. And those of you who haven't done a lot of repenting, you probably never worn sackcloth. But anyway, sackcloth was made of goat hair, and it was kind of like wearing a burlap sack. You know, just imagine what it would be like to be dressed in nothing but a burlap sack and scratchy, itchy, very uncomfortable. So in the ancient world, when you wanted to demonstrate to your deity that you were serious about being sorry for your sin, you would cause yourself to suffer. It was like a way of punishing yourself so God wouldn't have to do it for you. So it's like, I'll put on scratchy clothes and I'll go without food and water and I'll make myself miserable to show God that I'm sorry for my sin. So sackcloth and fasting were signs and symbols of repentance. But it doesn't stop with the people. Look what happens in verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh. The word of this incredible revival, this great awakening, reaches the king. He's not even hearing it from Jonah. He's getting it secondhand. He just hears rumors that some weird-looking, stinking, foreign prophet has showed up, and he's saying that the city is going to be obliterated in 40 days. So what does the king do? He arose from his throne, removed his royal robe, he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. I mean, this is not supposed to happen. The most powerful man on the planet hears secondhand a very short, vague message of judgment coming from a weird-looking foreign prophet. And hearing the message, he stands up from his throne. And everything after this are signs of radical repentance. He stands up, steps off his throne, removes his royal robe, the symbol of his power. He puts on scratchy sackcloth, goat hair, and he goes down. He finds a pile of ashes from somebody's burnt garbage, and he sits down in an ash heap, and he starts wiping ashes all over his body, head and body, calling out to God. He lowers himself lower than the level of common people. So the king hears this message, and implied here is he believes God. He humbles himself. He issues a royal decree to tell everybody to do what they're already doing, covering all the bases. And then, look at this, the king decrees that even the animals have to repent. Donkeys, cows, goats have to put on sackcloth. That means goats have to wear goat hair. Very strange. That's right. You're supposed to laugh. And there's no record of anything remotely closely happening to this like this in the ancient world anywhere, making animals repent. I don't even know how you keep animals from tasting something. I mean, they can't even lick the water, the dew off the grass in the morning. I mean, how do you do that? I mean, the point is the king is serious about repenting, but all this detail is designed to show the most extreme caricature of repentance that you've ever heard of. Everything is exaggerated to show off, get this, it's exaggerated to show off the mighty work of God, the mighty work of God amongst the people, that he cannot be stopped, even when his prophet doesn't want to cooperate. Verse 8, the king goes on to say, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. Now, the word turn here is a word that is found all through the Bible. It is the word shuv. Say that with me, shuv. It simply means turn. It means I'm walking along like this, and I get to this point, and somebody goes, stop. The next step is going to be dangerous. You need to turn around and go in the other direction. So you turn around and you go in the other direction. So turn, shuv, is a basic word for describing walking down a road and changing direction when you realize you're going in the wrong direction. And this word becomes the primary biblical image and metaphor for repentance. It is a picture word for repentance, for your life path. When you're headed in a direction that is self-destructive and hurtful to other people. You're running from God, which is a picture of sin, as we've seen in the book. But you're headed in the wrong direction, and God speaks a word of judgment, a word of correction into your life and says, that's wrong, that's the wrong way, that won't bring you life. Turn around. The right response is shuv, an about face. Now, just as the actions of the people were signs of repentance, so also the king even more. The king's turning is seen in his standing up, getting off his throne, and going down. He stands up, steps off his throne, and goes down. Now, I particularly like the image, the picture of repentance here, of stepping off the throne. Because listen, there are times when we get caught in some sin. We get exposed. We're confronted by God's word coming through a sermon or maybe or through a friend. But we try to keep our royal robes on, and we try to keep our ego and pride in place, and we try to stay on the throne. And we might admit that we used bad judgment or a lack of discernment or it was a mistake, but we stubbornly try to stay on the throne. But when God shows you your sin, staying on your throne is the path to ruin. It's self-destructive, and it's hurtful to others. But it's hard to stay off the throne, isn't it? I mean, what's your personal record for staying off the throne? I mean, you know the way it works is, I mean, we have something in our lives that we've done wrong, and we get called on it, and whether it's pride or selfishness or anger or sexual immorality or impurity or whatever, and we hear a message of God's correction, His judgment, telling us that's the wrong direction. And the best case scenario is we humble ourselves, we get up off the throne and humble ourselves and appeal to God's grace and mercy, and we experience anew God's forgiveness, and that's great. We're off the throne. God's on the throne, we're off the throne. But then what happens is a week goes by, you're doing good, you're feeling strong, you're feeling clean, and then another couple of weeks go by, and here comes that sin issue again. And you go, well, I think God will just forgive me this once. And so you kind of step back onto the throne. And then a couple more weeks goes by, and you're on the throne almost like for good again. I mean, anybody know what I'm talking about? I didn't think you'd raise your hand. But anyway, so this is our problem, isn't it? We can't stay off the thrones. We're addicted to our thrones because we're addicted to our ego. We're addicted to our ego, our wants and our needs and our desires. So what we do is we repent of our repentance. We turn from our turning away from ourselves back to ourselves. I mean, we can't even repent right. I mean, we're so screwed up. So, is there any good news for people who can't even repent right? I mean, is there any good news for people who are addicted to their thrones like we do, like we're addicted to our thrones? Is there any good news at all? Yes, there's good news. Yes, I mean, this is the community of Jesus. Yes, there's great good news because the story of the gospel is a story of a glorious and good King. King Jesus who looks out over the people of His kingdom, people who are broken and hurting and empty and self-centered, people who have made a huge mess out of His kingdom. And so what is this king's response? Well, it is his right to bring judgment. But the gospel tells us this king brings judgment in a very different way. This king brings judgment by getting up off of his throne and taking off his royal robes. And he humbles himself to become a servant to his rebellious people. And this king brings the hammer of God's judgment upon himself. And he absorbs the pain and the sin and the death into himself. And he takes the judgment we deserve on himself. That's what the cross is all about. And then not even our sin and selfishness and our repenting of our repentance can keep him in the grave. I mean, his love is too strong. His love required that he bring judgment upon himself. But he rises from the grave and he offers new life and forgiveness for people who will get off their thrones and humble themselves and receive his pardon. You see, God's love and his judgment and his mercy don't contradict each other. They meet in the cross. In the cross, his love is demonstrated, his judgment is satisfied, and his mercy and grace are offered. And you see, for people who re- are continually repenting of their repentance. This is good news. This is great news, because we do keep climbing back on our thrones. But that's the point. That's why we continue to need the work of the cross applied to our lives every single day of our lives. That's why the gospel is not just the way into a relationship with God. It is a way to live in a relationship with God. And we need it every day. We need God to continue to rescue us from and pull us off our thrones. Now, speaking of living in a real relationship with God brings us to the final verses of the chapter, which is the most powerful part of the chapter, because this is where we become most impressed with the nature of this God we worship and serve. But it's easy to miss the point because our translations cover over what the Hebrew actually says, because what the Hebrew actually says disturbs our theological sensitivities. Verse 9. The king says, who knows? Well, he doesn't know. How could he know? I mean, Jonah didn't say what he should do. He doesn't know. He's hoping that God may turn and relent and turn. Just let that settle in. Turn, relent, and turn from his fierce anger so we may not perish. He's hoping God will turn, relent, and turn. Now, the word turn here is the Hebrew word shuv. The king hopes that when God sees their turning, he will turn from the disaster that he said he would do to them. But the Hebrew is shuv, nacham, shuv. Don't you wish we had a consonant in our language that was like, you know, like Mike Hawkins. You know, that's what this is. Shuv, Naham, Shuv. Shuv and Naham are very close in meaning. Shuv is the picture word for repenting. Naham is the actual word for repenting. The text actually says, who knows? Maybe God will turn and repent and turn from the disaster, from the evil that he said he would bring upon us. Now, it says repent, but our translations say relent, because since the idea of God repenting is unsettling, God is immutable and unchanging. He doesn't change his mind, and that's why most of our translations translate nakam as relent instead of repent. It just sounds better when you're talking about God, but it doesn't really get you off the hook. But what you need to see is that the author wants us to see something in the word choice he uses here. He intentionally is using a word. He's using words for God that mirror the actions of the people. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, when they turned from their evil way, here's what the text literally says, then God repented of the evil he said he would do to them. When God saw they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil he said he would bring upon them. Now that presents us with a problem, because there are passages in the Bible that says that God does not naham. He does not repent. Numbers 23:19 says that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. In 1 Samuel 15:29, we see the same kind of thing. Now, here's the issue. Context always determines meaning. And to really understand these passages more than proof text for somebody's systematic theology, you've got to climb into the context to understand exactly what's being said. Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15:29. Don't have time to go there, but I'm just going to tell you how these things shake out. There is no contradiction in Scripture here. The easiest way to put it is to say that when it comes to God's eternal decrees, the keeping of his covenants, the following through of a statement where God is determined, like in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is out, David is in, don't ask me to change my mind. When God states something as definite and determined, it is fixed, it is immutable, he does not relent, he does not repent. But there are things that God has determined to do in history that are contingent on the choices people make. Look at Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8. Look what God says to Jeremiah. This is in the passage about the potter. Jeremiah goes down to the potter, and the potter smashes the clay, and basically God is saying, if I want to smash you, I can smash you. I'm sovereign. It's my right to do that. But then God says this. This is how his sovereignty is worked out. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, then I will relent, nacham, of the disaster that I intended to do. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build up and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent, nacham, of the good I intended to do. Now, that is God's mind, his unchanging mind toward the changing minds of his people. God's relenting or repenting is part and parcel of his truly genuine, responsive, interactive relationship with the moral or immoral choices of his people. Now, make no mistake about it, God is sovereign. He most certainly knows where history is headed, and he's guiding history towards his predetermined ends. His eternal decrees cannot change. But, well, here's how Reform theologian Richard Pratt puts it. He says, belief in God's immutability does not negate the importance of historical contingencies, or especially the importance of human choices. He says, under the sovereign control of God, the choices people make will determine the directions that history will take. This is a Reformed theologian. Case in point, God predetermined and made a covenant promise to Abraham that Abraham's descendants would come out of Egypt and live in the land of Canaan. God kept that promise. That was an eternal decree. God could not change his mind. He was bound by his own word to do it. God kept that promise, but the first generation did not inherit the land because they disobeyed God and they died in the wilderness. And in that sense, God's covenant promise was unchanging, but who would inherit the covenant promise was contingent on obedience. And that's what's going on here. The language of the text will not allow you to say, well, God's just accommodating himself to our language. That's what's going on here. When Nineveh repents, God's relenting is both his sovereign decision and an actual response to Nineveh's change in behavior. God's immutability and God's relatability to us do not cancel each other or contradict each other. The point is, you live in a real, responsive, interactive relationship with God. And never, never, never let anyone lay some heavy theology on you that takes away God's sovereign right to respond to people as he determines he wants to respond. I mean, God is the author of his own sovereignty. Not John Calvin, not John Piper, not Charles Hodge, not Louis Burkhoff, not Westminster Confession of Faith, and all of those people and documents I have learned a great deal from. But God is the author of his own sovereignty, and he is free to sovereignly respond and interact with the free choices that people make. And according to Jonah 3 and Jeremiah 18, the choices people make and God's response to those choices do not rob him of his sovereignty, and don't leave, as the open theists say, don't leave the future open in a way that God doesn't know what's going to happen until it happens. That's just absolutely ludicrous. You see, when we get to the end of chapter 3, we're supposed to be shouting and joyful that we have a sovereign God who responds to in ways that promote our good and his glory. That's what we're supposed to be rejoicing in when we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3 would be a great end to the book. But then we got to go into chapter 4. We just wish it ended with chapter 3 and they lived happily ever after for the next 150 years. But we're supposed to be impressed with God. You see, the fact that we live in a real interactive relationship with a sovereign God is supposed to leave us amazed and grateful and encouraged and comforted and hopeful and humble. And that's how we're supposed to feel when we come to the end of chapter 3. Greatly impressed with a God whose sovereignty is big enough to respond to us in whatever way He determines necessary for our good and His glory. Praise be to our Almighty God. Would you pray with me? God, we thank You that Your Word is clear. We don't understand all of how it works and how it all comes together. Your ways are unsearchable and unfathomable when it gets down to how Your sovereignty and man's responsibility, how all that works together. We don't know at the point where they come together how it exactly works, but You tell us so very clearly that You're both immutable and relatable. You are unchanging, but then You are responsive. And we are thankful. We are so grateful that when You saw us in the depth of our sin, You did not bring Your judgment upon us, as was Your right to do, to totally destroy us and send us all to hell. But You came, Lord Jesus. You made a choice to make it possible for us to make a choice to step back into relationship with God. And for that we are grateful. Thank You for these great truths, and may they build us up and cause us to be impressed with the fact of how You, God, have rescued us from our sin and set us in a good place in relationship.